Daniel chapter 2 is about the God of heaven. Daniel chapter 2 is about the God of heaven. Now, I know that's kind of obvious, and yet it's also quite easy to miss. It's easy to think that Daniel chapter 2 is about Daniel, and it is, and we need to dare to be like him, but it's not really about Daniel. And it's easy to think that Daniel chapter 2 is about King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Good job, Kyla, with that name, too. Nebuchadnezzar. Well, it's obvious it's about King Nebuchadnezzar, and we can learn a lot from watching him in this story. But it's not really about King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And it's easy to think that Daniel chapter 2 is about King Nebuchadnezzar's dream and what it means. And it is. And we need to give it some attention today. But it's not even really about this dream. Daniel chapter 2 is about the God of heaven. He exists. And he is the point of this whole story. I noticed this as I read it and reread it and reread it over and over again this week. This name for God jumped out. It's in verse 18 and verse 19 and verse 37 and verse 44. And it's not a name for God that's used a lot of other places in the Bible, especially up to this point in the story. Just a handful of times. And then it shows up around the exile and after the exile, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel chapter 2. Peter, I sound really loud to myself. I don't know if everybody else is getting blasted, but I feel that's better. Thank you. The God of heaven. Or some of your Bibles might say, the God of the heavens, plural. That's the legitimate translation too. The God who is up there and above all the heavens, even above the stars. That's whom our story is all about. And therefore, he's whom we should focus our attention on the most as we read Daniel chapter 2. Last week, we jumped feet first into the wild and wonderful book of Daniel. A daunting book like no other. 6 wild and wonderful chapters of dangerous contests in the courts of Babylon. And 6 wild and wonderful chapters of apocalyptic visions of the future. In 2, not 1, but 2 ancient languages. 6 chapters of Hebrew and 6 chapters of Aramaic, though not necessarily the 6 you might expect of each. History, prophecy, and wisdom all rolled into one book. Nothing quite like the book of Daniel. Last week we learned how the God of Judah gave the king of Judah to the king of Babylon. Do you remember that? Some of you had to miss it last week because of the weather or because you were under the weather, right? The Lord, the God of Judah, gave the king of Judah, King Jehoiakim, bad King Jehoiakim, into the hands of the king of Babylon, the fascinating King Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. And because of that, Judah had to give up some of the gold stuff in the temple of the Lord to rest in the temple of Marduk or Bel, the god of Nebuchadnezzar. Was that because Marduk had beaten Adonai? No. No, it was because Adonai had said, Judah, that's enough. Judah had broken the covenant with the Lord, and the Lord was bringing the punishments he had promised. And that punishment, that discipline, included the deportation of the cream of the crop of the nobility in Judah to travel 600 miles away and be forced to attend Babylon University, including 4 young men, probably in their early teens, like the group that was standing up here singing to us this morning. And what were their names? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Sweet young men. Forced to learn the language and literature of the Babylonians and to take on Babylonian names based on the gods of their enemy who had just beaten them, basically to become Babylonians in the service of the king of Babylon. Last week, we read about the miracle of the vegetables. Remember that? The original VeggieTale? Daniel quietly asked if he and his friends, while they were in their three years of training to become Babylonians, could skip all of the good stuff at the king's table, all the meat and the wine, and just eat vegetables and drink water, probably to keep from becoming Babylonians in their hearts. They were willing to endure the hard things, but they had to say no to the easy stuff. And somehow, in God's power, they got fat on that. And they graduated at the top of their class. They were wise men in training, apprentice wise men in the service of the king of Babylon. That's what we learned last week. We learned a lot more than that, but that's the basic story. The story that Kyla just began to read to us happens either just after that or maybe even during that period of training. I think it's just after their graduation. It happens in the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. I think that's the second year in the Babylonian way of reckoning, which makes this year 602 BC. So are Daniel and his friends old or young in 602 BC? They're still very young. And they're very in trouble for no fault of their own. The story begins in the royal bedroom of the most powerful man on the planet. Look again at chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Now stop there for just a second. Everybody here has had a bad dream, right? You know what that's like? One of you was telling me about nightmares just already this morning. Most of us have had bad dreams, but we don't call in the experts to explain them after we do. Nebuchadnezzar had some dreams so bad, he wanted help in understanding them. In the ancient world, bad dreams were seen as bad omens. And if the most powerful man on the planet was having nightmares, then maybe something terrible was about to happen. You can just feel the fear coming off of him, can't you? When you read it, he's sweating. Maybe he's had the same dream several nights in a row. It says he's had dreams. It's always the same. It's always the same. And it's scary. What does it mean? Maybe it's been waking him up. You ever wake up with a dream? Huh? Right? Huh? What does it mean? It's gotten so he can't sleep now. He doesn't want to go to sleep because when he goes to sleep, the dream comes back. His heart goes pounding. What does it mean? Well, when you're the most powerful man on the planet, you have a team for that. You have a team for everything. And you have a set of specialists who are experts in understanding and explaining the world. The top guys in their field. We would call them the Magi or the team of wise men. Verse 2 calls them the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the astrologers. That last one is literally the Chaldeans, those who were the leading ethnic group known for their grasp of astrology. You say Chaldean, you think astrologer. Is Daniel in this room with him? No, he's not. Because he's not the top guy. He's just a Hebrew teenager who's at the top of his game. He just graduated. He's not there. They're all Babylonians, the cream of their crop. And we're going to soon find out that their best is not even close to good enough. The king says, "Guys, listen up. I have a dream. I've had a dream. And it troubles me. And if I'm troubled, you're going to be troubled. I want to know what it means." And they say, "No problem. That's why we're here." Verse 4. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, or Aramaic begins here. "O king, live forever. tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. Now, notice that in verse 4, that we begin our second language in the book of Daniel. The first chapter was in Hebrew, like the rest of the Old Testament. Chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are actually going to be in Aramaic, which was becoming the world language of the day, kind of like English is around the world right now. And these chapters will be about the whole world in some important ways. Your Bible might say the language starting in verse 4 is Syriac, because the Greeks called the land of Aram Syria, so their language was called Syriac by that time. Some of your Bibles may call it the language of the Chaldees, which was Aramaic. They spoke the world language at the time. Interestingly, after the exile, Aramaic became the leading language of the Israelites. Many forgot their Hebrew altogether. That's what most Israelites spoke in Jesus' day, including Jesus himself. So the wise men say, in Aramaic, "No problem with this request, O king. Live forever." Did you notice that? That's interesting. Because this king is, of course, not going to live forever. But nobody wants to say that around the most powerful man on the planet. They say, "Oh, king, live forever." And they also say, "No problem, king. Tell us the dream, and we'll consult the books." You see, it's not necessarily that they were fakers. You know, we read that list and we go, "Oh, they're making it all up." They probably weren't going to just make something up. They had these extensive manuals full of dreams recorded by men and what happened after the dreams, right? It was like scientists. Okay, what was your dream? Okay, and then what happened next? And they wrote it down. And they kept these big, long lists of all these manuals full of what dreams were and what they meant, what happened next. They had experts in dreamology who could give an expert interpretation. So they say, "Lay it on us, O king, and we'll get you fixed up." But here's where Nebuchadnezzar throws a wrench into the works and makes this little crisis into a matter of life and death. Look at verse 5. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." That's a lot harder, isn't it? He wants them to tell him what his dream was and then what it means. Or else. Can anybody here tell me what I dreamed last night? I can't even tell you what I dreamed last night. Notice the brutality here. Nebuchadnezzar is scared. So he wants everyone else to feel scared. And this is no empty threat. This guy kills people every single day. Sometimes probably just for kicks. So here's the deal. If you tell me what I dreamed and get it right and explain to me what it is and get that right, then you're going to live and be showered with gifts and rewards and honors. You'll be Nebuchadnezzar's favorite. Walk around with a robe and gold and have the best food, and everybody's going to say, "That's the guy, yeah." But if you don't, you'll be dismembered and have your houses demolished. That's the deal. Well, they don't like this deal. Not one bit. Verse 7. Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Do you ever talk to somebody and you just keep repeating the same thing you said before, hoping that they say something different back to you? You know, this story is almost funny, but it's not funny because it's real. "Oh, king, we are interpreters, not mind readers. I hope you're joking here." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "No joke. And don't joke with me." Verse 8. Then the king answered, I am certain that you're trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. I think he's on to them. He's suspicious, at least, that they aren't as amazing as they have always said they are. He's not sure, in fact, that they have any real wisdom. Like, if you can't do this, we'll get rid of all of you. They're just stalling for time and hoping that he'll change his mind. I'm not going to change my mind. Tell me the dream, or else. I think it's interesting that if they can tell him what the dream was, then he'll believe anything that they say that it means, right? Like, if you can do that, if you can do the hard part, then you can tell me the meaning and I'll believe you. But they say, we can't do that. Nobody can do that. Verse 10. The astrologers answered the king, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, live forever, who has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. That's very honest, and it's devastating. They are scared stiff. By the way, this is a picture of all of the wisdom of the world. There's a lot of knowledge out there. There's a lot of information. Everybody's got more information in your pocket than all these astrologers and wise men ever had. But there's very little wisdom of real value. And those who claim to be wise are actually running scared. Those who claim to be powerful are quaking in their boots. And nobody really knows anything. And it's also a challenge, isn't it? When the astrologers go off saying, no one can do this, you just know that Daniel's going to pull it off somehow, because it's a great story. And when they say, no one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men, what do our minds immediately go? John chapter 1, verse 14, Christmas. The Word, the Son of God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. But that's getting ahead of the story, isn't it? The wise men say, no can do. And so the king says, fine, you all die. Verse 12. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all of the wise men of Babylon. And that includes the wise men who just graduated from wise men school. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Now remember, Daniel is still a very young man, but he's exceptionally wise and godly young man, well beyond his years. He's resolved himself. Remember last week? He has set his heart to not defile himself, and he's been keeping his resolution. And here, he does not panic. You see that? This is the only guy who speaks in this story who is not running scared. Daniel's not afraid. Even though he has just found out he's supposed to die today. What if I told you you were dying today? What would you be feeling? What would you be doing? Dare to be a Daniel and not be driven by fear. Daniel and his friends are in deep trouble. They haven't done anything. They're just in a class of people who are getting swept up in the king's anger and the king's fear. But the Bible says that he spoke up with wisdom and tact. Dare to be a Daniel and speak up with wisdom and tact. He listens to the story, and then he decides to act boldly. Verse 16 says that he went into the king, maybe in person, maybe it means he sent a message asking for a stay on that ruling. He's actually not stalling and hoping the problem will go away. He's just asking for a little more time to actually solve the problem. And he gets it. We just saw two more little miracles here in this story. Did you notice that? What was Arioch's job? Kill him. But instead, he's talking to him. And Daniel was supposed to be dead, not getting an extension on their homework. You think maybe God's at work in this story? By the way, if it was me, I would be so depressed. Here I had just lived, I'd just been deported from my home country. I'm taken into exile. I'm forced to go to this school by my enemies that I hate so much. They've done so many bad things to me in my country. I've been slapped with this name. For 3 years, I've been eating nothing but vegetables and water so that I don't become one of them. And at the end of all that, they say, I'm going to be killed. Because their wise men couldn't tell the king what he dreamed last night. Really? I would just be like, I give up. But instead of despair, Daniel got busy for the Lord. Dare to be a Daniel and get busy for the Lord instead of despairing. And call a prayer meeting. Look at verse 17. This is what Daniel needed the extra time for. Not to go look into some dream manual, but to gather his friends and pray. Verse 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Dare to be a Daniel and take it to the Lord in prayer. I have 4 points this morning about the God of heaven, one for each time he is named that in this chapter. Here's the first one. The God of heaven grants mercy. The God of heaven dispenses mercy. That's why Daniel and his friends are so bold as to pray for it. They know who he is. They know what he's like. They need help. They need it bad. They can't stop what is coming for them on their own. And they think God might. That's what mercy is. Mercy is doing something for someone that they couldn't do on their own. For a bunch of different reasons. Maybe because they don't have the power. Maybe because they don't have the worthiness. Or the ability. Because they're broken in some way. Mercy sees a problem, has compassion, and does something about it. You're merciful if you do something for someone that they need, but maybe don't even deserve. And Daniel knows that his God, the God of heaven, is full of mercy. He's holy, holy, holy. And he is no pushover. He is not to be trifled with. But you can ask this God, and he may show favor. He may show compassion. He just might show mercy. The Apostle Paul said that our God is rich in mercy. And we know that most of all because of what God did for us on the cross, what we could not do for ourselves. He showed us amazing grace. An amazing mercy. And Daniel and his friends were so right to pray for that mercy. Perhaps you need mercy right now. The forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And perhaps something else, some heavy, scary problem that you can run to him with your friends. Notice that Daniel is not alone. We say, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. And that's right. If you have to be alone. But right here, Daniel was not alone, was he? He was praying with his friends. Dare to be a Daniel and have a prayer meeting with your friends. Because the God of heaven grants mercy. And that's exactly what he did. Look at verse 19. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. That's point number two this morning. The God of heaven doesn't just grant mercy, he reveals mysteries. That night, God in his mercy showed Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed and what it meant. What was that like? I have no idea. But Daniel all of a sudden knew what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. In fact, he knew what it meant. And that's another miracle. The God of heaven reveals mysteries. That's what apocalyptic means, to reveal. The God of heaven takes something that's hidden and makes it unveiled, known. I love what Daniel does after he gets this miracle. What would you have done? I would have run really fast to the king. But he does not do that. He doesn't run off to try to save his life and his friend's life. No, the first thing Daniel does is give praise to the God of heaven. Verse 19 again. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You've made known to us the dream of the king." Isn't that beautiful? Wow. Hey, Joe, you should write a song based on that. Okay, that's your assignment for this year. It's like a psalm. Dare to be a Daniel and hold off saving your life to sing God's praises first. Notice what Daniel says about who God is. He says he's in control of politics. He sets up kings and deposes them. More on that in just a second. And he reveals mysteries. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning, which is a dig on the wise men of Babylon, isn't it? They don't have it. Daniel and his friends do. Not because they're so great, but because of God's mercy. And look closely at verse 22. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. Jenny put that on the cover of your worship bulletins this morning. Did you see that? Might want to staple that to the front of your refrigerator, right, Milt? This says that God knows all the things, and he tells us some of them. God knows all the things, and he tells us the ones we need to know. God knows all the secrets there are. He knows what lies in the darkness. He knows your secrets, and he knows mine. He knows what you dreamed last night. He knows what I dreamed too, even though I don't remember. He knows what you were thinking in your deepest thoughts, even if you haven't told anyone. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. The God of heaven knows what's going to happen, and he tells us some of it. Light dwells with him. Illumination. What does that mean for you and me today? I think it means that we should seek the Lord's revelation. And today, the clearest revelation of the Lord is right here in our hands, right there on your lap. The Bible is special revelation from God. He's told us here what we need to know. He's got it written down in this book, and it's been translated into our own language. I can barely read Hebrew. I can't read Aramaic. Sam, can you read Hebrew and Aramaic? With the help of a computer. All right. But this is written in English. Can you read English? It's God's revelation. Can I ask you if you're reading your Bible in 2025? When you read it, are you asking the author to give you wisdom and knowledge and discernment? He's got those things. The world does not. And he's giving them to us if we seek him. Do you spend more time on Netflix than you do in your Bible? Do you spend more time on YouTube than you do in your Bible? Do you spend more time on TikTok than you do in your Bible? There is TikTok still, right? Why in the world? Is that where wisdom is? Now, I know you can get Bible on Netflix and YouTube and TikTok. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, are you seeking the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of Babylon, which in the end is full of fear and anger and brutality? Or are you seeking the God who reveals deep and hidden things? I don't know about you, but I want the light that dwells with him. Then Daniel took this light to the king. Look at verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." That's really gracious, isn't it? Daniel could have wiped out all of his entire competition in one fell swoop. They will not treat him in the same graciousness in the future. But he's trying to save the day for many, and not just him and his friends. Almost unbelievably, young Daniel is granted an audience with the king. Verse 25. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dreams mean." Which, of course, he did no such thing. As if he was searching for this and not having it handed to him. But whatever, Arioch. Verse 26. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No, wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come." Dare to be a Daniel and speak up with courage even before the most powerful man in the world. Courage and humility. Did you notice that? Did you notice how Daniel says that he doesn't have what it takes on his own to explain the mystery to the king? I mean, he knows. He's got the knowledge. He could just say, "Yes, I can." But unlike Arioch, Daniel does not take credit for what he's about to say. He says, "Your wise men were right. They can't do this. I can't do this. No one can do this. But I know someone who can. And it's not Marduk. And it's not Bel, whom you've named me after. They are no help here." Look at verse 28 again. "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." King Nebuchadnezzar, in your dreams, God has shown you the future. Isn't that wild that God did that? He didn't have to. There's no rule that the most powerful person in the world gets a dream that explains the future from now to the end of history. But he did for Nebuchadnezzar. While the Lord was disciplining his people in exile, he made sure that the ruler of the world got this message that a Hebrew got to interpret and get it written down for us to read in this room today. The God of heaven reveals mysteries, including what is going to happen in the future. And now we know the future. Daniel tells the king his own dream. It's in verse 28. "Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. And now, drum roll, we will interpret it to the king. And before we do that, just pause a second and let the picture of that dream soak in. Wow, right? Just wow. This is the first vision in the book, and the only one really in the first half of the book. This is the one that's in Aramaic. All the others are in Hebrew. It's similar to visions in the rest of the book, especially the one in chapter 7, where our memory verse comes from. And Daniel says it's about the future. Now, I'm not going to put up my picture of this statue on the screen. I do stick drawings. But you might want to draw your own on a piece of paper. There's this colossal statue in the dream. Enormous, dazzling, awesome in appearance. It's probably bright and imposing. It's scary. It's towering. It's probably made of, it's apparently made of different kinds of substances, mostly metal. There's like four parts to the statue. You probably caught it as we went through. The head is what metal? Gold. The chest and arms are? Silver. The belly and the thighs are? It's kind of going downhill, isn't it? Maybe each metal is stronger than the last, but less valuable. And the legs are iron with feet that are iron with some clay mixed in. Clay? Clay and iron mixed together? How well is that going to work? Not very. It'll be crumbly. And it does crumble. Because the king also saw this rock. It's cut out of like a mountainside, but it's not cut with human hands. In other words, it's out of this world. It's not cut by you and me. It's cut by God. And it's gone flying. This rock is hurtling at the statue and hits the feet and smashes them. So much for the iron and the clay. And the whole statue falls down and breaks into pieces and then blows away. So there's no trace, not a trace of any of the statue left, not even gold dust, just the rock. And then the rock grows and the rock grows and the rock grows and the rock grows, and it becomes a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar was freaked out. What does it mean? What does it mean? And Daniel says, I'll tell you what it means. Verse 37. You, O king, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven, there's our word, has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. That's point number three. The God of heaven raises up and takes down kings and kingdoms. I'm going to ask you a trick question now. I was going to ask it at the beginning of this message, but then I decided to wait until the answer was a little bit more obvious. You ready for your trick question? Go like this for yes and like this for no. All right, here it is. According to Daniel chapter 2, who is the King of Kings? It's a trick question. There's two right answers. One more important than the other. What did verse 37 say? Nebuchadnezzar was the King of Kings. He truly was the most powerful man in the world at that time. All of the kingdoms nearby were under him. Even over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he was the ruler. He was the top dog. He was the head of gold. Why? Because he's all that in a bag of chips? No, because the God of heaven had given him that dominion and power and might and glory. Not Marduk, not Bel, not Nabu, the God of heaven. Verse 22 had told us that that God of heaven sets up kings. Ultimately, the only reason why Nebuchadnezzar sat on that throne in Babylon was that God had put him there. And that should make him humble and worried about accountability. With massive power comes massive responsibility. It doesn't make him humble. Power is a heady drug. We're going to see this again and again in this book. These kings are full of overweening pride. But their power comes from God. And so will their downfall. Verse 39. After you, he's still interpreting the dream. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Aha. So each of these parts of the statue are kingdoms. Not just a king like Nebuchadnezzar, but a kingdom. Each one less valuable, but maybe more strong and lasting than the previous one. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, iron mixed with clay. That last one is incredibly destructive while still being incredibly unstable. It's where we get our word when we say somebody has a feet of clay. It's from here. So which kingdoms are these kingdoms? That's a good question. And it has kept Bible scholars busy for the last 2,600 years. Notice that Daniel does not say. The only identification that Daniel makes here in chapter 2 is the head of gold. That's King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. We know that. The others are not ID'd. Now, you may have been taught that this is obvious. And I do think there are some good arguments, better arguments, for some of the leading options. I'm sure we'll get into them some in the days to come. But what I want to emphasize today is that they keep going down. King Nebuchadnezzar does not live forever. He's not the King of Kings forever. Like these teens were teaching us this morning to sing. There's a kingdom after Nebuchadnezzar. And there's a kingdom after that. And there's a kingdom after that. And a kingdom after that. Next, next, next. Kings and kingdoms will fall. And God of heaven is behind it all. These earthly kingdoms, as powerful they are, they're going to pass away. And that goes, too, for the kingdom of America as well. And that should give us all humility and perspective about what's important. Don't be impressed with worldly power or worried about it, for that matter. The God of heaven raises up kings and kingdoms for a time, and then he lays them down, and he lays them down flat. And one day he will smash them all to pieces. In the dream, the whole statue, even though it's different kingdoms, is one statue. They're all tied together, the kingdoms of this world. And what happens to the statue? Verse 44. In the time of those kings, this is probably the most important verse, and we're going to spend the least amount of time on it this week. We'll come back to it. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Last point, and then we'll get to eating and rejoicing over what God, the God of heaven, has done among us last year. Number four, the God of heaven launches his own kingdom of kingdoms. Verse 44 says that God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. Unlike Babylon and all the other kingdoms, there is no kingdom after this kingdom. Nobody else gets this kingdom. There are no successors. This kingdom is the final kingdom. This kingdom lasts, it persists, it endures forever. And this kingdom is unstoppable. It's unbeatable. That's what the teens are learning about the church, how unstoppable it is in the book of Acts, right? It crushes all these other kingdoms and brings them to an end. How does this happen? When does this happen? Those are good questions, and Christians disagree on the finer points. A lot of the timing depends on the answer to the question, which are those kings in verse 44? Is there a difference between the legs and the toes? I'm sure we'll probably get into more of that as we go along. What I want to emphasize today is that it happens, not when or how, but that. Daniel says in verse 45, the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. This dream will come true. This indestructible kingdom of kingdoms will come, definitely guaranteed by the God of heaven himself. Why? Because it's his kingdom. That's what it means that this rock is cut out, but not by human hands. This kingdom is the kingdom of the God of heaven. And he's the point of this story. The God of heaven launches his own kingdom at the other kingdoms so that they're crushed to pieces. And in the end, his kingdom is all that will remain. Brothers and sisters, that's going to happen. The God of heaven has revealed it. Probably in many ways, he's already started it. Because we know that the King of Kingdoms has come and received all authority in heaven and on earth. And we pray that his kingdom comes and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And one day soon, the mountain of the kingdom will come in all of its world-filling fullness. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. And what happened next? Remember how this story started, what Kyla read to us? The story started with Daniel and his friends about to be killed. And here he is before the judge and jury and executioner. The king in this day has all of the power. And Daniel's poured out these words in front of him. What will the king do now? Will he kill him? Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. I think he goes a little far overboard in the other direction. It's a lot better than being killed, though. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Now, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar really listened very hard. After he heard Daniel recite his dream correctly and found out that he was the head of gold, I think he kind of tuned him out. Don't think he really came to love and trust in the Lord at this point. But he gladly admits and acknowledges that the God of heaven is the King of Kingdoms. And so must we. Amen? Amen.